Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hey, it's good to see you here today in the Lord's house. Just a little word from me on religious liberty. Again, I want you to know how much I appreciate Lancaster, because if there's anybody that loves religious liberty, it's right here in this congregation. As Ann said earlier, you guys give more to the cause than probably any other group when it comes to per capita giving, and I really appreciate you doing that. But we all know what the stakes are, right? If we don't promote it, who will? And so I was saying over in Smithfield this morning that as long as I've been associated with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is basically my whole life, I don't ever recall a January coming that we didn't emphasize religious liberty. It's just what we do, and rightly so. I didn't come this morning to preach a religious liberty sermon, but if I did so, I would give it this title: An Ominous Omen, Armageddon's Approaching. In fact, I preached that in Smithfield this morning, and I'm going to preach it in Woodbury next Sabbath. So if you want to hear it, come over there. But actually, you know, as we celebrate the communion service, that is a religious liberty service. Because I didn't never think about it quite this way until this morning. It popped in my mind that of all people on earth, all people in America, all of us sitting here today are the freest people of all. Not only free from the benefits of the First Amendment, but free because Jesus said those who come to him, he will give freedom. And so we are truly religiously free, free from sin and eternal death. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, that is a religious liberty service. Absolutely. As we celebrate freedom from guilt and condemnation, as we experience the goodness of God and his grace and mercy. So anyway, Leslie said, you have through the end of March, I believe, to continue to give offerings to religious liberty.
15th of March.
What's that?
15th of March.
Yeah. And we do want to do all that we can to share it. Southern Union is rapidly becoming the last bastion of religious liberty promotion. And I don't know why that is, that the other unions don't want to support it to the extent they used to, but we believe in it. We cherish it. The Lord is all about religious liberty. So anyway, we do cherish it, and we do want to continue to preserve it as long as we can. We've been told by the pen of inspiration we're not to roll over and play dead. But in my words, keep fighting, fighting, and fighting as long as we can to preserve it. Not only so that we can come to church on the Sabbath, but so we can preach the gospel to the world. That's what it's all about. And remember that that the money that comes in is kind of split in three directions. One-third of it basically goes to sending out Liberty Magazine to all of our thought leaders and lawmakers. As I understand, one-third of it goes somewhat to salaries for all the religious liberty people that are trying to keep their ears open and their eyes open to what's happening across the nation in the different state legislatures, as well as the national one, just to know what's being talked about and what's coming down the pike, so we can be prepared to take some action, you know. So I'm glad we have people like that, aren't you, that are dedicated to that issue. And then, of course, the other part goes to help fight cases in court. And like Jerry said, we go to bat for anybody that's having a religious liberty issue, whether they're Seventh-day Adventists or not, because as we help them, we help ourselves. And I don't know if you heard this on the news. I don't think it was this week, but maybe the week before. Anyway, they had this little lady somewhere from out west. I don't remember, was it Texas or... Anyway, she was just awarded, I think it was it $12 or $16 million because she was a Sunday keeper and her employer refused to let her have Sundays off. And so it went to court and she won the case. I'm sure our religious liberty people will be all over that issue because that sets precedence for us in other type cases like that. So, so anyway, keep praying for our religious liberty leaders that God will indeed help them to hear what's going on and give them the wisdom to be able to respond in an appropriate way for that. We love religious liberty. As Americans, we love it as Seventh-day Adventists. We love it as Christian believers.
But generally, if there's any conflict at work, all it takes is the Religious Liberty Department sending a letter to your employer, and generally that'll fix it. You don't have to go to court over it, but they try to settle out of court.
If they possibly can,
and
absolutely.
By writing a letter to the employer and saying, look, you're violating this law,
back down. Exactly. So if you know people in your family or whatever that's having some issues along those lines, we do like to help them as best we can, because like I say, as we help others, we help ourselves as well, so forth. Well, anyway, good to be with you today. Again, thank you for your prayers. And, I love you. And, I wish every church in our conference and in our union and our division, I wish every church was like Lancaster, with good lay leadership that takes the bull by the horns. That's what pastors are supposed to do, is train the laity to do the work. And you guys are doing it. So I really appreciate you very, very much. Just because I'm not here doesn't mean I don't care about you. But I do love you all, and thank you for all that you're doing. And here we are in a brand new year. Now, don't take my congratulations as liberty to go out and do something bad now. I trust you. You all have the Lord's work in your heart. I know that very, very much. And so I feel good. I feel confident in your leadership and in the direction you're going. Anyway, when Jesus was asked by Pilate, if he were a king, how did our Savior respond? In John 18:37, there's a little section there where Pilate and Jesus talked about this, but we get to verse 37. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus says, to this end was I born. To this end I came into the world, even though he made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. But yes, indeed, he was the of the lineage of David and the rightful owner of the throne through that lineage, and more than that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But anyway, I bring that up to you just simply to ask you this: to what end were you and I born? To what end were you and I born? Jesus said that he was born for the cause of being king of the world, king over Israel. So what about you and me? What do we know about our divine destiny? But when you go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and I know you've been really blessed already in your Sabbath school studies because you guys really study hard. And of course, our emphasis is on Revelation right now. But in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, we read this: "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us, I want you to underline in your Bible the next word. What has he made us? Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can you really believe that? Can you really grasp that truth? That we were born to be kings and priests of God? And you know, it's not just mentioned here, but it's mentioned over in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Where the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing this song to Christ the Lamb. They say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God," what? Kings and priests. "And we shall reign on the earth." So not once, but twice already, we are said that this is your and my destiny. It was to this end that we were born, to be kings and priests of God. Now, I don't know how that's going to work out in the end, but I do know that God's promises are sure. In some way, somehow, he's going to make it happen. And in Revelation 3, you know, to Laodicea, "Those who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne," as, you know, so we have this concept all through Revelation, even down to chapter 20, when the redeemed in heaven reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. So, you know, how often do we think about this fact of things, that what our divine destiny is? When God created Adam and Eve, he wasn't just creating another world and another set of beings, but he had something in mind for us. Tremendously high destiny. Who can really fathom it? Who can really grasp it? You know, over in Psalm 8, that passage that says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" And it goes on to say, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." But it's my understanding from the scholars of the Hebrew language that what it's really saying there is just for a little while. Just for a little while we were made lower. Until we were tested and proved to be faithful and true to God. But God has always apparently had in mind that somehow we're going to help him rule this universe. Again, I don't know how that will work itself out. In the end, God does. But, you know, we used to say, or it was said, particularly to children, that God doesn't make any junk. You know, you and I were made in the image of God. And not only made the image of God, but with this high destiny in mind. Somehow, some way, we're going to be kings and priests for God and helping him. Is that the way you understand it? I mean, that's the way it seems to be the Bible saying, you know, that we're going to be kings and priests. Somehow we're going to rule with him in some way, shape, or form. And so we have that. So, do we have to wait until Christ returns to be his kings and priests? You know, that's really the overall emphasis here is the future. But do we actually have to wait that long? What does Peter have to say to us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a royal priesthood? Already we can, to a certain degree, participate and fulfill in this great role that God has for us. You know, there in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about the fact that we are a chosen generation. You're not just anybody. You are somebody in the eyes of God.
Right.
You are a chosen generation. These are the Lord's words. You know? You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. His own special, peculiar people. Think about it. So, can we put it safely this way, do you think? To be a part of this last generation on earth, which is what we believe we are, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
The last generation on earth, we believe that. To be a part of this last generation on earth, to be among God's remnant in it, is the greatest blessing that can be bestowed upon an individual. You think that be true? Greatest blessing. You know, Jesus says something to this effect that Abraham would have liked to have lived in the time of Jesus.
Yeah.
He saw it all prophetically, we might say. He saw it all by faith. But he would have loved to have been there and seen it. And here we are. We are here. We are here. We are a part of it. We're doing it. We're living it. Do we appreciate our awesome privilege? To be a part of a heavenly nation, more so than just the earthly country we dwell in. So we are a royal priesthood. That is to say, you know, the word royal, what is that associated with? That's king, right? We can say that we are a kingly priesthood. How did we become a royal kingly priesthood? We did so by virtue of our association with Jesus. You know, Christ is our high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of
Melchizedek.
You see, Jesus couldn't be part of the Aaronic priesthood because he was from a different tribe. He was from Judah, right? Not Levi. So his priesthood had to come from a different direction, from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was what? He was both king and priest of Salem that today or later known as Jerusalem, right? So that's what we are through Jesus, not virtue on our own, but through Jesus, we are kingly priesthood to serve him whatever way that we can. Now, to get to the main part here, what is required of a person to become a priest, other than the fact that they had to be, you know, of the tribe of Levi? But let's go to Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Use our Bible just a little more this morning. We're Bible-believing Christians. Not just Bible-toting Christians, but we're Bible-believing Christians, right? But we like to tote them too. I got to get to Exodus. I'm in Genesis. That won't work. So we got to get over here to Exodus 28, verse 41. It says, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them. Then you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests." So they had to wear certain garments that were prepared for the office. But more importantly, along with being adorned with those garments, they were to be anointed, consecrated, and sanctified. Three things that had to happen. So what does all that mean? Anointing, consecration, sanctification. It really connotes, if we could sum it up, it really means being made clean and being filled to the fullest degree by the oil of the Holy Spirit and thus set apart with the authority and right to minister to others on behalf of the Lord Almighty. Right? I'll run that by you one more time because I know it's a rather long sentence there. But it connotes being made clean and being filled to the fullest degree by the oil of the Holy Spirit, and thus set apart with the authority and right to minister to others on behalf of the Lord Almighty. Has God given us the authority and the right to minister to others? Yeah. He certainly has. So how is that accomplished? How are we made clean, and how are we filled to the fullest degree by the oil of the Holy Spirit? Number one, by baptism. As with Jesus, you know, it's recorded that when he was baptized, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to commence his messianic work. So by baptism, and also by observing the Lord's Supper. We often refer to this service being like a miniature baptism, where we have the opportunity to be made clean again and to reassert our consecration and dedication and devotion to God. And so my question as we prepare for separation here is, would you like to commence today your heavenly destiny as kings and priests? Then we have to celebrate this service, don't we? We have to participate in this service. It's what the Lord has designed, so that we can be clean and filled with the Holy Spirit, with the authority to go out into all the world and minister to others in the name of our lovely Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.